There's a funny but true story that came out of Scotland about 75 years ago, and I discovered it in one of my old sermon illustration books, books that I don't turn to very often anymore with the internet and so forth, but those illustration books used to be very important on my shelf. Norman MacLeod was the pastor of a small church in Glasgow. The story goes that a woman in his parish had taken ill, gravely ill. She had contracted a highly contagious, a very dangerous disease. It was serious matter for her and for others who would come in her contact. But this sick woman, instead of calling her own minister, called for a pastor from a neighboring church. And after a few moments' conversation, this other pastor learned that the sick woman, very sick woman, attended Pastor Norman's church. The called upon pastor was puzzled. Actually, he was irritated. Irritated with the woman and questioned, "Why did you call me? Why aren't you calling your own pastor? Why aren't you calling Pastor Norman?" And her answer revealed her love and concern for her own pastor. "Hootsman, we cannot spare Normie." I like that story. So if you get gravely sick, call Pastor Henry in a couple of months. He's just up the road. He'll visit you. I'll be fine here. Now, obviously, the one retelling the story adds that, or then adds this: if you love and cherish your minister after that manner, all will be well indeed. In our text last week, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Pastor Timothy concerning the care for a subset of people in his congregation, that being the widows. This week, he moves on to another subset, the elders. And he already has spoken of what constitutes a qualified man for such an office. That was a number of weeks ago in 1 Timothy 3. He returns to the subject, though, of elders to address two issues concerning them: honor for those who serve well and discipline for those who do not. The elders of the church serve as the under-shepherds of Jesus. They are his vice regents, if you will, his representatives given to govern the church. Though all followers of Jesus have a holy calling, the priesthood of all believers, elders have the privilege as well as the responsibility of shepherding Jesus' flock, of caring for Jesus' bride. It therefore is a weighty and wondrous calling. It makes sense, therefore, there would be teaching concerning the function as well as teaching concerning how the sheep are to honor their elders, that is, their shepherds, their pastors. In this morning's text, there are also some instructions for those who are, quote, under a yoke as slaves, as we'll read. Now, that institution, obviously, slavery, is no longer in our nation. Good riddance. But the principles given to slaves, there's some crossover for us. And we will see that in our time of application. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. We pray as it is read, it would be heard. We pray as it is heard, it would be understood. We pray, Father, as it is understood, it would be applied. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have a few weeks left as we've been working our way through this really manual of how to do church, as the Apostle Paul writes to his understudy, Timothy, who is in Ephesus at the time. 1 Timothy 5, beginning with verse 17, and then the first two verses of chapter 6. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Now, after dealing with the widows of the church, Paul now begins a discourse regarding elders, specifically providing for them financially. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, as we have noted previously from chapter 3, the scriptures speak of two church offices. That is the office of elder and the office of deacon. The elders care primarily for the spiritual needs of the church. The deacons primarily serve by overseeing the administrative and mercy ministries of the church. This is the directions that God has given, and this is how churches are to function. However, within the office of elder, there are two types, what is called a ruling elder and a teaching elder. We'll get into that more momentarily. Verse 17 indicates there is a distinction between elders who rule meaning shepherd, and those that have the additional responsibility of preaching and teaching. Henceforth, the title teaching elder, or is as often referred to, simply pastor. Now, the man who stands behind the pulpit declares, thus saith the Lord, which is the chief task of a pastor. Therefore, that man must pray, must study, must prepare for an ominous task of declaring God's word. Ominous is not hyperbolic. Claiming to speak on behalf of God is a heavy lift. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to another church planter and pastor in a short letter called Titus. Like he does to Timothy, Paul instructs Titus how he is to do church on the island of Crete. There in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells this young pastor this, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then the half-brother of Jesus, James, reminds us of the awesome responsibility it is to preach. Warning, quote, not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should become pastors, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's in James chapter 3. When a teaching elder or a pastor stands behind a pulpit and says, the scriptures say, what the pastor is really saying, God says, and if he's wrong, he's misrepresenting God. To misrepresent God is to blaspheme him. It's to break the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Therefore, when one speaks for God, you better be speaking God's word. A brief illustration here from the early years of the church. Lynn was a longtime attender of Bible study fellowship up until that time. And in one of their sharing days, as those who are familiar with BSF use that language, sharing day, a lady shared that particular afternoon or whenever it was, that God told her to date and marry a certain non-Christian man. And she went on to say, and beamingly so, that she faithfully obeyed. And because she had, that man, her husband, was now a pastor. And as I recall, Lynn told me that many of the ladies oohed and awed the woman's story, congratulating her for such faith. Faith? No, not at all. God's mercy, God's incredible mercy for her being incredibly foolish and disobedient. She blasphemed God. God did not tell her to violate the clear teaching of Scripture. She isn't a one-off. She didn't get the exception clause. There is no such thing. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked. She blasphemed God by attributing words to God that he did not say to her. She wanted to hear those words from God, But she didn't. She didn't receive an exception. God doesn't change. He's immutable. His words do not change. She trusted her subjective feelings more than she trusted God's objective word. She wanted what she wanted. So she did what she did. Perhaps God redeemed her foolishness. I say perhaps because it's been years, and I don't know how this story played out. And if you think I'm being harsh here, I'm not. God doesn't just say, you get to do that while everybody else has to do this. Now, a teaching elder, a pastor, must be even more careful, especially if he's going to stand up here week after week. Much prayer, study, and preparation are required. Deliver God's word, not your own. Now, the reality for most pastors who have to do that, they need to pray, they need to study, they need to prepare. And those requirements preclude their ability to financially provide for their home. As such, that is what the double honor here of verse 17 is referring. The first honor being respect for the office, and the second honor being a paycheck. Now, Paul continues to make the case, verse 18, quoting a text out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, Moses here was talking about a real ox, not about a pastor. But the principle, Paul says, is the same. Paraphrasing, if an ox is busting his bottom, grinding wheat for you, don't muzzle him. Let him stop and eat when he needs to. Remember, he's working for you. That's a very paraphrased version. Now, the principle applies. The pastor of a church on assignment from God works for the congregation. The congregation is instructed to pay the man. Then the apostle quotes Jesus' own words as found in Luke 10. The laborer deserves his wages. The context is when Jesus sends out the 72 to minister and to heal and so forth, and he tells them not to take anything with them. They're going to receive benefits from the ministry by ministering. Those ministered to were going to care for them. And as we heard in our New Testament reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 9 that Joel read, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. 9:14. Puritan Matthew Henry has something to say on this subject. The ox only treads out the corn of which they make the bread that perishes, but ministers break the bread of life which endures forever. Those who would have ministers starved or not comfortably provided for, God will require of them another day. So there. When you say hard things, you use another man's words to say hard things. I didn't say that. Verses 19 and 20 offer protection for the elder and the congregation. For the elder, an accusation against him must be brought by two or three witnesses. That's consistent with Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, that's not just for ministers or elders. That's for all. The accused elder, or anyone for that matter, is protected against unwarranted and malicious intent. But the congregation is also protected against unjust rule or a sinning elder. If there are real grounds for accusation, then disciplinary action should be taken before the whole church. Rebuke them in the presence of all. Verse 20. Why? Well, one reason would be the danger that if discipline of an elder is done privately, there are some that may be aware of the sin, but not aware of the behind-the-scenes discipline. From the congregation's vantage point, the church's silence either endorses the sin or doesn't care that it is present, and that's not good. That's why in the presence of all is so important. Then a direct charge to Timothy in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That is, be careful. Be careful in the selection of elders. Now, how many times has the church rushed to ordain unqualified and or unworthy men who have brought havoc to the church? It happens. It's far better to have fewer elders than the danger of ordaining a bad one. Now, the church isn't after the best we had. The church is after one who's qualified. The one who is qualified meets the standards of chapter 3, which we covered earlier, that Paul has already spoken of and has been provided with enough time to be fully known. Then there's this odd verse, verse 23. What do you do with that? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Perhaps Paul didn't want his last phrase in verse 22, keep yourself pure, to be taken too far or interpreted too rigidly. That being that purity is synonymous with abstention from alcohol. Or a little medical advice here regarding Timothy's frail health, or he needed to say it because the false teachers were saying it was sinful to drink. Whatever the point here, Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, have a little wine. The final two verses of chapter 5 seem to refer to verse 22. That is, do not be hasty. Don't be hasty in selecting elders. Some sins are easy to see. Some sins become visible after the man has been around for a while. The positive is also stated. Sometimes it takes a while for a man's good deeds to be seen as well. The overall point regarding ordaining elders and pastors, take your time. Lastly, the matter of slavery. In the first two verses of chapter 6, slavery has been around as long as man has. We've heard that phrase before. It's true. It remains in parts of the world, sadly, still today. It was banished from our nation, obviously, in 1865. But consider the dynamic of the early church just for a moment. Slave owners and slaves were coming to saving faith at the same time and then attending the same church. How's that going to work? At church, the slaves enjoyed equality of status. Everyone was a brother and sister in Christ. But when the slave went home, he returned to his slave state and potential mistreatment. That's why some of the New Testament letters, actually more than you might think, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, concern how slave owners were to treat their slaves and how slaves were to respond to those owners. The teachings of these two verses is that the believing slave is to respect his master. If his master is a non-believer, he still should consider his master worthy of respect. If his master is a believer, more reason to respect him, for he's a brother in Christ. Now again, slavery is no more. But we find some parallels here in our employer-employee world, do we not? A.W. Pink in Practical Christianity talking to employees here, said this a number of decades ago, nowhere has more reproach been brought upon the cause of Christ than by the majority of those employees who bore his name. Whether it be in the factory, the mine, the office, or in the fields, and I'm going to add classroom to our children here because that's your job right now, one who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus should stand out unmistakably from his fellow employees who make no profession. His punctuality, his truthfulness, his conscientiousness, the quality of his work, his devotion to his employer's interests ought to be so apparent that there is no need for him to let others know by his lips that he's a disciple of Christ. So quickly, does your work behavior confirm your faith in Jesus, or does it make a mockery of it? That's for you to answer. Or would you or others say it doesn't matter? That is, a believer isn't necessarily a good employee, or a believer isn't necessarily a good employer, that they're unrelated. No, they are completely related. They're connected. How you doing? Christians are to be the best of employers. Christians are to be the best of employees. Now, some application. I want to comment further regarding the role of elders, ruling, and teaching. First, the responsibility of teaching elders, pastors, and regarding then the responsibility of ruling elders. Obviously, we have two, myself and Pastor Henry, as teaching elders, ruling elders. We have Eric, we have Ryan, we have Ian. Now, you may think that because I'm addressing a small subset of our church, five men, kind of like last time, like last week when we talked about widows, that has nothing to do with most of the people here. Not true. That teaching, I hope, showed that. Well, this teaching, I think, will show that as well. This may not be a very sexy topic this morning by which to close a sermon, but it is a topic of great importance for the health of every church and therefore every Christian. So what follows now concerns all of us. In Romans 2, we read that the Old Testament Jews had been given, quote, the very oracles of God, a nice way of saying, or a particular way of saying, the Word of God. In the New Testament and following, the oracles of God, the Word of God, are entrusted to the church. Now, the pastor, the teaching elder, is the chief teacher of the oracles of God to the congregation, which is why in 1 Peter 4, Peter even uses that same phrase, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. In 2 Timothy 3, we read the following, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There it is. Many of us know that text. R.C. Sproul wrote somewhere, when ministers are poor stewards of the oracles of God, the Word of God, the practical impact of their neglect is devastating. The people are left without sound doctrine, without reproof and correction, and without instruction in righteousness. The final calamity is that the members of the flock are cheated out of the grace of ministry by which they are nurtured and are left incomplete and immature because they have not been thoroughly equipped, end quote. Now here's the irony. Here's the problem. There are times, are there not, where empty preaching is kind of what we want. Why? Because reproof, correction, and training in righteousness demands from its hearers work, change, and growth. Whereas empty preaching demands nothing. Empty preaching doesn't require that. It often just feeds what most are kind of naturally inclined towards. Pastor, please make my life better. Could you make my life more fun? Can you make my life a little easier than the way it is going right now? I'd rather not be reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. Here's an illustration from my high school years. I suspect many of you have something similar. Mr. Bafis was my high school basketball coach. He was an imposing man. He was big. He was loud. A good motivator. By most metrics, an outstanding coach. He would be elected into the WIA Hall of Fame. He won over 600 games. I think he's top five all time. Now, Coach Bafis was also my psychology teacher at my senior year in high school. It was a semester elective class. I loved the class, but I learned virtually nothing. Why? Because each day my friends, many of them my teammates, approached his class with a shared mission. We talked about it. We talked about it virtually every day before we went in there. We talked about how can we get Mr. Bafis to start talking and telling stories right after he takes roll. Because if you got Mr. Bafis talking and telling stories about anything, he'd take it for the next 45 minutes. And there we were, sitting there just pleased and happy because we didn't have to do a thing. We just sat in there and we got our easy A. And we got really good at it. We really did. We'd bring up headlines. We'd bring up some upcoming event. On some occasions, we'd talk about last night's game. Whatever it was, didn't matter. We all loved Coach Bafis' psychology class. Little did he know, we were the psychologists, he was the patient. Now, Mrs. Berry's class, she was right next door. She taught college prep, English. Had her for a couple of years, some other classes as well. She was no nonsense. You know the type. She took roll and off she went, all of us trying to keep up. From a standpoint of liking her class, I would have to say I had mixed feelings. She demanded hard things from us, but we learned a lot from her. In fact, I credit her for teaching me how to write, a skill that I use every week as a pastor. She always told me, I was known as Rick back then. Rick, you're a B+, A- writer. And when I write my sermons, by the way, before I correct them and give them over to the editor on my computer, it always comes out 88 to 92. It's amazing. She was right. I'm a B+, A- writer. Now, why this story from my high school years? Because we are not unlike high schoolers trying to get out of hard things when it comes to sermons we like or do not like. Empty preaching demands little from us, so we like it. But substantive preaching, we may have to do something with it. It can be uncomfortable. There can be a finger pointing right at us. We may have to change. We don't like it. We're pushed. We're called out. We are challenged. But when we find it, would you please sit under it and watch the Holy Spirit go to work on you? That's what you want. And please know, it's not the pastor in the pulpit doing the challenging. It's God's Word. It's God's Word applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding this, Tozer said years ago, two pastors, were not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. And then some closing words real quickly to our ruling elders, our three guys. As the teaching elder is to teach well, the ruling elder is to rule well. And as mentioned earlier, to rule means to shepherd. There is reason that the metaphor for shepherds and sheep are used throughout the Old and New Testaments. The language is descriptive, and it is also a very good visual. Good shepherds care, provide, protect. This became clear to me very quickly in the opportunities I had to go visit Kenya a few times to train pastors. You would see real shepherds. It was like going back in time. Is it not sometimes, Esther? We'd go out and we were in the bush primarily, and there we would see real life shepherds operating with a cell phone in one hand. That's not a typical visual. I mean, that's what they saw. They're just like us. And then a club in the other, a club like you would see an ogre carry. I mean, this wicked looking thing. And the reason they would do so, because there were real predators, lions even. And they had to protect the sheep. And that is the way our elders need to see the sheep of evangelical reform. Care for them, provide for them, protect them. And this is certainly not an admonishment to our three guys. You got some great elders in those three. But we are caring, you are caring for the blood-bought children of God. What a calling. What a responsibility. What a privilege. It is all of those things. 1 Timothy is our playbook for how we are to do church. Let's follow the manual as closely as we can. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Again, not something that we jump out of bed thinking, oh, instruction for elders. But very important for us to understand and very important for your church to function accordingly. Father, may we heed it, and may this expression of the church reflect this passage well. In Jesus' name, amen.